Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
You won't have to turn very far in your Bibles today, because we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1. In preparation for sermons, especially ones of the nature of which we're doing this series, I spend a great deal of time and work in the structure, the syntax, the arrangement, understanding the background of things. We're taking large portions of scriptures and some pretty heavy topics at times in the new series we're beginning, which I'm going to talk about in just a minute, why it is we're beginning this series. And it might be a benefit to you to take those notes that I have compiled through the study during the week, to take those with you and to use them to further understand and think through the sermons. I'd like to make those available to anybody that wants them. I've gone ahead and tried to make them very readable. Usually a lot of my things aren't readable and hard to, because they're for me, but I've put them in such a way that if you were to collect them during this series, it would function much like a commentary of this. So I'd like to make them available to you. You can get them either through printing them off. I can print them for you. We can have someone at the church here print them for you. Or if you would just like an electronic version, if you would just send me an email during the week saying how you would like them, if you would like them at all, I'll be sure to get those to you. I'll try to get those out on Tuesday. After the sermon, if you are interested, please let me know. And if you would also let me know every week, I might forget from week to week who has said they would like them for the whole series. Just go ahead and send me a note or let me know every week. Another way you can do that is if you fill it on the back of your card, your bulletin, there's often a place for getting a CD. If you just fill in that section and put notes in there, those will get to me as well. I can give you those notes. This is a series we're starting called Foundations, a study in Genesis 1 through 11. There is a reason for this series. I'm going to explain that right after we go to God seeking his help on our time together. Let's pray. Father, help us as we dive into your word to some difficult at times, perhaps not through understanding, but through controversial passages of scripture. Lord, what we understand about the beginning of all things is essential to our understanding of you and ourselves. So, Lord God, I pray that you would make us alert, open, receptive to your word today. Father, I pray that your spirit would be with your people. For those that are in pain, and for those that are in sin, for those that are tired and worn, for those that are longing for death, and those that are longing for more life. I pray that your Holy Spirit would use your word today to encourage, admonish, comfort, and exhort. Give us understanding and obedience. Bless your people with your word. They are your people. They are the sheep of your pasture. Please help each one of us, including and especially myself, to remember that today. In your name I pray, amen. The world is unmistakably confused today. The church is confused. Uncertainty is praised as humility. And dogmatism is discouraged as mean and angry and intolerant. People are confused about many things. People are confused about their gender, their purpose, their sexuality. Marriage and the family is either worshipped as the only thing or absolutely disregarded as nothing, or today redefined as something else. Sin is non-existent. That word cannot be found. But grace is misunderstood. And the largest generation in the history of the American experiment has the highest irreligious percentage of any generation to date. secularism is the new religion. Sexual freedom and individualism are the new sacraments. The shifting feelings of determined people is the new Holy Scripture. We need, in our world, a voice to cut through the fog of confusion. That's the Scripture. God's holy word is that voice. And he does that. He cuts through the confusion of humanity in the first book of the Bible. We are beginning a new series of sermons for the church. There will be 9 sermons in all. The purpose is to address foundational issues, thus the topic, as you see, and thus the text. We will be taking larger portions of Scripture and studying them and teaching not primarily in a verse-by-verse sort of exposition, as is common here, but thinking through larger movements of the text, thinking through big ideas. And that's the way we're going to approach it. Hence, that's why I think the notes might be helpful, because in the notes that I have prepared, there's a lot more details that you may have questions about. We just aren't going to get to all those on Sunday morning. The goal is for us to understand what God's word, what God himself teaches us, tells us, expects of us in as humans, not just as Christians, but as humans, what it means to live as his created beings. What he expects, what he demands, what he anticipates, what he has caused. To know who he is and who we are with clarity and not confusion. This book is fantastic. Not just the Bible, the first book of the Bible. Because in it we have something significant. We have the theology of the world. The theology. That's the approach of Genesis. It's not mainly to tell us stories about interesting people and events. It's meant to tell us about God. This is a theological book, a theological study. And that's what we're going to do in our study through Genesis. The title of today's sermon is A Theology of Existence. Now, you will probably become dissatisfied because we're not going to talk about a lot of things today that are found in the passage we're going to read. Most things we are, but there's some things I'm going to leave out. One of the things I'm going to leave, I'm not going to talk about humans that much today. I'm not going to talk about the creation of mankind. We're going to actually look at that next week in far more detail. So be patient as we go through. Recognize that if you have certain questions, I'd be glad to listen to them, to talk to them, answer them. But some of them may actually be answered the next week in our study. And I'll let you know that if you come to me. I'll say, well, next week, just hold on. And for example, like I said, this week we're not really going to get into the creation of man and man and woman and gender studies and gender issues and all those kinds of things, but we will. We will have an entire sermon devoted to the theology of gender and understanding that from God's word. Today we want to talk about the theology of existence. Genesis is the title of, Genesis in the Hebrew tongue is the word beginnings, which of course helps us understand that what the book is all about, right? There are a few things that make Genesis unique in God's whole revelation in the whole Bible. First, Genesis contains introductory themes that makes the rest of what God says in the other 65 books understandable and relevant. It's not an understatement to say that people will have a hard time understanding and believing the rest of the Bible if they do not understand and believe Genesis. It's the foundation of God's revelation. It's important. It's not the only thing that makes it unique. If the Bible is God's revelation to us, then it makes sense that we should understand the first time God introduces himself to us. Genesis, especially Genesis 1 through 11, is essentially God's prelude to the rest of the Bible. It is God's introductions to us. He's going to tell us a lot about what he does and what we ought to do and what we don't do, what he doesn't do, all of that. But really think of Genesis 1, especially 1, but Genesis 1 through 11 is God saying, hi, this is who I am. You need to know me. It's introductions. Genesis, though, is, and it's important to understand this, it is oral tradition written by Hebrew people. People sometimes misunderstand words. The word tradition does not mean something not true. The word tradition means something that was passed down. Oral tradition is something passed down orally, not written down. It is likely that the book of Genesis was not written until nearly 2,000 years after the beginning. It was passed down through Jewish people from generation to generation to generation, starting and being passed down through just people, and then eventually passed down through the Jewish people from generation to generation to generation until it was penned by God through the hand of Moses, 2,000 years after the beginning. Because it's oral tradition, the literature of it is going to look very Jewish. It's going to sound very Jewish. It's going to be kind of like someone would pass down a story. It's going to be written that way, like a story. It's going to be memorable. It's going to be poetic at times because oral traditions are best passed down through poems. People remember poems better than they remember just brute facts. And that's the case of Genesis. Genesis, though, is not a mythological account. That's how people often approach Genesis. Well, since it's oral tradition, it must mean that it's like the oral tradition of the Norse religion or the oral tradition of the Greek tradition. It's just the Hebrew oral tradition. It's mythology. It's not a mythological account in that it is not something that is based upon human understanding. In fact, I'll tell you, if you were to study this in detail, you would see that the opening lines of Genesis are unlike any mythological account. Think about an oral tradition 2,000 years passed down that starts out with God saying, I'm God, there's no one else, this is what you need to know about me. It's not the way any mythological accounts begin. They all began with man and how man discovered the gods. Because they're written by men. This is written by God. It's going to be different. Not only that, it's an oral tradition passed down for nearly 2,000 years, and names and places are verifiable in the day in which it's written. So it is not mythological, but it is also not chiefly historical. Now, some might immediately go, wait a minute, you're telling me Genesis isn't history? It is not a history of mankind. It is not like our history books. In fact, I would say that Genesis is terrible history. You know what I mean by that? Imagine you're schooling, and they're saying, so there was this thing you need to learn in history. Napoleon, he conquered the world as he knew it. And then there was this Second World War. And in the Second World War, the Nazis were attacking, and America jumped in and helped. And then there was a president named Barack Obama. And then one who followed him named Donald Trump. And you go, this is terrible history. You're not telling me things I need to know for a historical account. You're not giving me dates and places and all these things. That's like Genesis, by the way. The first 11 chapters of Genesis occupies 1,000 years of human history. The next chapter 12 through 50 occupies about 400 years of human history. There's a big discrepancy there, right? There's a lot of stuff the Bible doesn't tell us in Genesis because it's not chiefly a historical account. It's not telling us the history of mankind. It's telling us a biography of God. See, by saying it's not a history, I'm not saying it's not historically accurate. I'm saying it's not meant to be read like a history book. It's meant to be read like a theological treatise on God. So Genesis is not mythology, it's not history, it's not mythology, it's not history, it's theology. That's what it is. That's how we have to approach it. It's the communication of God to us. In that, we understand it's absolutely true in everything that it affirms. It is the inspired word of God as much as any other part of Scripture. And it affirms what it affirms is true, regardless of whether we receive it or not as truth. As I mentioned already, two divisions make up the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 through 11 teaches us about God at work in the world. First, the work of God to create everything and everyone that exists. Then the work of God to preserve that which he has made through making covenants, notably with humans, really promises to all living things he makes. These 11 chapters take up about, it's about 2,000 years of history, and are globally focused. Globally focused, thinking about the world. The first 11 chapters is foundational truth as it relates to the entirety of the world. You won't find Genesis 1 through 11 really being about any kind of particular race or nation or group of people. It's really about the world. Chapters 12 through 50 of Genesis, the obvious bulk of the first book of the Bible, only occupies 400 to 500 years of human history and continues teaching us about God at work in the world. But in this latter part of Genesis, the work of God shifts from being about a global work of God to now the work of God through a particular family and notably through four particular individuals: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, what's fascinating to me is even the inclusion of that last one I just mentioned, Joseph. Because the work of God is, Genesis 12 through 50 is showing us the work of God through the covenant people. Abraham was the first one he gave a covenant that his Messiah would come to solve sin's problem. And his son Isaac and his son Jacob, his son Joseph, but Joseph wasn't the one that would pass on the seed of the Messiah. It was actually Judah. So why does Joseph occupy a place of those four? It actually is beautiful, and I don't have time to get into this in too much detail. Because God always arranges things with bookends. And Joseph is the perfect bookend. The life of Joseph is the perfect bookend to explain what happens in Genesis chapter 1 through 3. See, in Genesis 1 through 3, Genesis 1 today specifically, we're going to read in just a moment, is all about the God who is absolutely sovereign. God ends his story of the foundations in Genesis telling us about an instance where the sovereignty of God can be clearly traced in this person's name, Joseph. Bookends. Well, that's a whole other study that we have to do, and I can't get there, sorry. We want to narrow our focus. Let's look at Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 3. I'm going to read the entirety of the text of God's holy word this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seeds according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament and the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from his work which God had created and made. Because the account is Hebrew oral traditions inspired by the Holy Spirit, penned by the prophet Moses, we see literary uniqueness in this first account of the Bible. Not found in other Hebrew writing, actually. An interesting blend. Narrative, meant to be taken literally, and poetry, meant to be felt powerfully. When scholars comment on the structure of Genesis 1 through 2, 3, they make the comment that the structure or the style is not found in any other kind of Hebrew literature. It is a unique blend of both poetry and narrative together. As I said, meant to be taken literally and meant to be felt powerfully. That's the purpose of poetry, is to feel. The purpose of narrative is to understand. So we're meant to understand it, but we're also meant to feel it. In other words, God doesn't just say, I created everything. He describes it in ways that we're feeling him develop. We're seeing fountains come up. We're seeing waters separate. We're seeing grass shoot up. We're imagining it. We're supposed to. The Holy Spirit inspires and preserves the account of creation to assert God's absolute and ultimate sovereign authority over everything that exists. In short, the whole point is this: if God made it, he gets to decide what to do with it. It's his. God begins his revelation with a powerful statement of a word I want to use, and I want to explain it to you this morning if you don't already know it. Powerful statement of the aseity of God. This is a theological word. It's a good word to know and learn. That the word aseity simply means the self-existence of God. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. A bold pronouncement of his aseity, his self-existence. He simply is. He simply is. And as soon as we hear that God is, we read about a God who does. God is, and so he does. That's bold. He creates, he forms, he fills. So thus, while the creation account read in Genesis seeks to establish the divine sovereignty of the Creator, and by implication, the divine responsibility of the created, there are details in the structure of how God chose to teach us the creation account that are helpful. As you think through the creation account, the most important thing, though, is that we are not becoming blinded to the fact that Genesis 1:1 sets the stage for all of it. It's about God and his absolute sovereign power and authority, his self-existence. You see, the question that would logically be asked is, if God created everything in 6 days, who created God? And the Bible starts without an answer for that, because the Bible starts with an presupposition, a divine presupposition. How dare we talk in terms of who created God? God is. There's no way to think of him any other way than just he is. And he is a God who does. Nothing in the account of Genesis shows any response from anything he created. There is no action on any part in this account except for God's action. But it is still interesting and powerful when you consider the ellipsis, or the kind of bookends here. Notice how the account begins with a declaration of God's work. In the beginning, God created. And notice how the account concludes with God's rest. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. God at work and God at rest. That's what we see in Genesis. These are the two bookends, with the middle explaining what he did in his work before his rest. Hebrew poetry is beautiful, not just in its content, but in its structure, its rhythm, its movements. While being historically accurate and clearly narrative, don't miss the creation account as a beautiful Hebrew poem committed to the memory of Jewish families for generation after generation after generation. A young Jewish boy or girl, the first thing they would ever learn as they learned to read and to memorize was this account. The first thing they started with. They didn't begin, as we maybe do with our children, let's start with reading and memorizing John 3:16 or Ephesians 2:8. The Hebrew children began with reading and memorizing, "In the beginning, God." That's how they started. In the beginning, God. Now, in this poetry, as it was memorized by God's people for generation after generation, we see it was also divided in a pattern. In fact, the divisions of the creation week, which are 3 and 3, right? 6 days, 3 days, and 3 days. The division of the creation week is actually described for us theologically in the second verse of Genesis. Look at the second verse with me. In the beginning, God creates. So how does he create? In two ways. 3 days one way, 3 days another way. First section is, the earth was without form, and the second section, and void. So if you look at the creation days, and we're going to do this in just a moment, you'll see that God first forms the world, and second, fills the world. He forms and fills. 3 days correspond to his forming, his creating, making, forming it. 3 days corresponds to his filling what he's formed. It's very logical, very cohesive, very godlike. Something God would do. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I were given the task of creating the world and everything in it, I'd probably be a little overwhelmed and wouldn't know where to begin. You know, I'll throw some rabbits out there. Now, rabbits, they seem cool. What are they going to eat? Oh, yeah. They got to eat something. What's going to eat the rabbits? Oh, yeah. But God, he knows exactly. His wisdom is unparalleled and unmatched. And so he forms it, and then he fills it. I want to note very briefly, this isn't the point, and I don't want to get off on this. The idea that God created the world in two sets of 3 days and 6 days is thought as ridiculous by many people. Sadly, many in the Christian world balk at this. I can't understand why many Christians will say, well, the creation account, 6 days, I mean, it's probably, you know, millions of years in like 6 days. And then you say, oh, but you believe Jesus was born of a virgin? Well, yes. You know, there's more scientific evidence for the creation account than there is for the virgin birth. In other words, if you're going to say, well, science tells us that it couldn't be 6 days, then you might as well deny the virgin birth. And if you deny the virgin birth, because science tells us that can't happen too, right? And if you deny the virgin birth, you might as well deny the Jesus divinity, because science tells us that can't happen. If you deny that, you might as well just not even call yourself a Christian anymore. The reality is, not that Christians can't be wrong in this. A person can be a believer and be wrong in this. The reality is that it's inconsistent. There is no problem whatsoever in believing that the supreme God who existed in the beginning could easily create the world in 6 days. In fact, the question many people would have of what took him so long? Why 6 days? Could have done it in 1 minute. The reality is he did 6 days because he is wisely showing us his goodness, his power. He wants us to feel it. No, it was 6 literal days. Because that's the plain reading of Scripture. Because that's what the Bible says. There's no reason. I could go on in detail about how the word yom, the day there, when attached to a number, evening and morning, first day, day one, how that always is used in the Scripture. Yom one is always referring to a literal day, whereas yom, day, can sometimes refer to a space of time, but the number's not attached to it. You could go into the grammatical things and the literary things, but the answer is, when you pick up the Bible and you read Genesis account, the plain reading of Scripture is what is meant to be communicated to us, and that is that God created the world in 6 days. See, the literary genius of God's word, the scientific prowess of his work of creation, the details are fantastic, but we must be reminded that the most important part of the text, it's theological. And what is the theological point of the creation? It's what I already said this morning and what is clearly smacking us in the forehead as we read the text. The main theological point of the creation account is for us to see, hear, taste, and feel a God who is all-powerful and sovereign in authority. You see, it stands to reason that if he brought everything into existence, then he has all authority over all that he brought into existence, including you and me. The sovereignty of God is seen in the first 3 days of his work, though, in how he forms the world with wisdom. God alone brings order out of disorder. The formless world becomes formed. The chaotic elements that he created, the building blocks of nature, do not become orderly arranged into systems for sustaining life without the Eternal One making it so. And so in his orderly arrangement, in bringing order from disorder, he begins with bringing light from darkness, atmosphere from water, food from earth. And those are the first three days. The plant life that he creates on the third day is far different than the animal life and human life he'll create later. The life bears seed from itself, and its annual death will be the way in which it repopulates, unlike animal and plant life, which its death does not repopulate. So those first three days are not about human life or animal life. It's about God forming the sustenance for life, him creating the systems needed for life. God's sovereign wisdom is on display. Be amazed at your God, Christian. He begins with light, moves to air, and finally food. Air, light, and food. Everything that will be needed to sustain life is ready. He's formed the formless, brought light out of darkness, created the means for breath, and now the food for survival. So the sovereignty of God is seen in his wisdom, but the sovereignty of God is also seen in the last 3 days of his work and how he fills the world with goodness. The last half of the creation week sees God revisiting light with the creation of light. So he creates light in the first day, and then the fourth day, he revisits light and creates vessels of light, reflecting body, heavenly bodies. But the point of God's creation of the sun and moon and stars was not primarily to give us light. He already gave light. but to be time markers for the earth, to create tides and seasons and warmth and cold, to create hours and minutes and days and weeks and months. On the fourth day, God created time and seasons to guide and preserve the soon coming life he will create. What a good gift of God times and seasons are they not? The fifth day, we find God stretching to the depths of the sea and reaching to the tops of the sky to create swimming things and flying things. The expanse created on day two is now filled with beauty and diversity, creativity, and the first breaking of life on day five. From up high to down low, from the sky to the sea. And then the sixth day records God creating more life. This time he created the land dwellers, which include both animal and man, made up of the same substance, but distinct in how God denotes that he made man in the image of God. And I'll say nothing more on that because that's next week's sermon topic. Now, it seems that there is a clear literary connection with the first 3 days and the last 3 days. Did you notice that? You can see it on the chart I put here. Day one, light from darkness. Day four, light holders or heavenly bodies, day and night. Day two, waters above and waters below. Atmosphere, sky, and sea. Day five, creatures in the sky and creatures in the sea. Day three, dry land and plant life. Day six, human and animal life that will dwell upon the dry land. What an ordered, magnificent God we have. How perfect is his creation. How wise and good he is. God could have created everything in an instant, but he created everything with rhythms and order. He created everything with this terminology, with an irreducible complexity. What does that mean? Irreducible complexity. He created everything with an irreducible complexity. This means this. Everything is interdependent on one another. Everything needs one another. He created that which he filled to be dependent on that which he formed, and that which he formed to produce for that which he filled. He created the dry land with plants to feed the animal, and the animal to eat the plant to cause the plants to die so that they can produce more. It's all interdependent. My friends, that cannot happen without a powerful, wise, and good designer. That cannot happen chaotically. In fact, you will see that many unbelievers who reject the concept of the modern theories of evolution often do so on the basis of this irreducible complexity. I met a heart doctor when my father was in the hospital last year. We were sitting and talking to the heart doctor and about looking at the little thing as it's going on the scene, you know, talking about my father. And that's a fun thing to talk about, see your heart beating and talk about whether it's good or bad or all that stuff. And this heart doctor, I don't think he was a believer. He didn't seem to express that in any way, but he brought it up. He said, as we're sitting there, he says, isn't that amazing how everything in your body needs one another? He says, seems like someone had to make that. And I think my father, I think he said something to him and said, yeah, like there was a divine designer. And we got to talking a little bit and then the guy had to leave. He went on to actually explain to us that he didn't believe in evolution. He'd been because of his medical profession. Because he saw how everything depends upon one another. God is good. God is wise. God is powerful. And he alone can make what we see here happen. Did you notice in our quick reading here, the fifth and sixth days, though, that those days seem to be even distinct from all the rest? When God created animal and human life, the text says he blessed his creation. You know, it doesn't say he blessed any other parts of his creation, except for the seventh day. It talks about blessing the day, but here, he didn't bless any other days except for that fifth and sixth days. It says he blesses his creation. Did you also notice that there was a command with each blessing? A command to multiply, replenish, fill the earth, and for people, a command to have dominion or govern over the earth. My friend, God not only creates, he rejoices in his creation, he blesses it by pronouncing divine blessing upon the life that fills the earth. Did you also notice, and you probably did as we were reading the text, that God constantly was affirming the goodness of his creation? It constantly is saying, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and then it was very good. You understand, dear brothers and sisters, that only a good being can pronounce something as being good. Why is the earth good? Why was it created? Why was creation good? Because a good God made it. That's the only reason. Creation was both blessed and called good by God before creation had any chance to earn blessing or do good. Had no chance to react yet. God was glorified in his work even without a response from what he had done. This is why we say that the glory of God is the chief end of man in all of creation, because God glorifies himself as he ought to in everything he does. When most people talk about creation, though, it comes up that on the sixth day, God made his crowning achievement. He made man. Indeed, of the animal life which he created on the sixth day, humans are unique and specially created with God's breath and his image. None of the rest of creation is like the creation of people. However, I take issue with the idea that the creation of humans is the focal point or the crowning act of creation week. It's just one more day. In fact, didn't even set aside a special day for creating humans. He created you the same day he created mosquitoes. Well, maybe, I don't know if they're land dwellers or I'll use a different word. He created you the same day he created toads. What are they? I don't know. They're land dwellers, right? They're kind of both. Snakes, is that better? You like that one? He created you the same day he created a snake. He didn't say, okay, now here, everybody stop and pause. Look, now it's the crowning achievement of everything that I've been building toward. People, it's all about them. Same day. Now, I'm not denying the uniqueness, and there is a uniqueness that is special with God's image put into man. But as far as creation goes, the creation of man was not the crowning achievement of God. In fact, the way the text is written, the seventh day is the crowning achievement of God. The way it reads, it's distinct from everything else. God blessed man, God blessed animals and cows. God blessed birds and fish. He blesses all the living creatures. But only one day does God say is blessed. Look at the text. It says, then, on the chapter 2, verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified. It's the only day in the entire week that God says is blessed and sanctified, holy. Why? Because that was the day that God ceased from his work and rested. God at rest. This last week, we were talking, actually last night, we were talking about creation around our dinner table. And my sweet daughter said, well, God rested because he got tired. Which is, I'm glad that she understands human need to rest and get tired. She's not correct, right? How could God get tired? He didn't rest because he was weary. That's why we rest. He rested, first of all, because he was done. He ceased from his work. It was good. Nothing else. God says this is when it begins. God says this is when it ends. I determine exactly what creation is and what isn't. But there's another reason why he rested. You know the word for rest is the word Shabbat. It's the word we get Sabbath from. It's the word rest. It says in the text, and so God, Shabbat, he sat back. He delighted in what he had done. Why would the sovereign one who spoke the world into existence, the spirit who hovers over the deep darkness as God makes order out of disorder wisely and powerfully from the earth and fills it with good things, need to take a day off? The answer is he didn't need the day off to recharge his divine batteries. He didn't need some time away, a good night's sleep and a relaxing day. The rest of God, which he did on the seventh day, the Shabbat, was to cease from ordinary work in order to delight in that work, to enjoy, to take in the pleasure of his own hands. In a more metaphoric sense, God sat still. He Shabbat. He sat still on the seventh day to take in the joys of himself. The sixth day is not the crowning achievement of the creation. As fantastic as each day was, and as amazing as God making actual image bearers of himself, the creation never, though, was about the stars, or the birds, or the fish, or the mountains, or even people. God didn't create the world for man. Both man and the world were created for God. And the sooner we get an understanding of that, brothers and sisters, that God doesn't exist for you, you exist for God. The sooner we get an understanding of that and sacrifice our selfishness, that we think it's all about us, the sooner we'll begin to understand the foundational elements of everything that God has said in his word. And if we approach the scripture without that understanding, if we approach the rest of the 65 books of the Bible without an understanding that everything about us exists for God, if we don't approach it with that understanding, none of it will make sense. All of it will become foolish and we will cast it off in our day of adversity. But if we understand, I am here for God, not for me, suddenly it begins to unfold in beauty what God has done. You see, the crowning achievement of creation week was that last day when it was for God, God's day. You see, the Sabbath then, the Sabbath day was made for man to follow God's example, to delight himself in God for that day. And when God created a new people after Christ's death, they quickly set aside the resurrection of Christ to be the day not only to delight in the power and work of God and bringing them into existence, their Shabbat, their creation, their rest in him, but to make the first day of the week a day to delight, to soak in, to rest in God's recreation of a new people through the redemption of Jesus Christ. We do great harm to ourselves and to our souls when we do not understand that God blessed a day to delight in him. You see, the seventh day is the day that all the other six point to. It is the day in which God glorifies himself among his now formed and filled creation. The work of God leads, my friends, to the worship of God. And that's what we see here. As you've probably noticed, there is so much that we could study and meditate on in this text. And I am out of time. And I've got pages of notes still. But I do want us to think of the theology of all this. I encourage you to chase all those fantastic rabbit trails down in this packed first chapter. Open it up again and fresh and read about it all. Go back and revisit each day and consider the wisdom of God. But I want to leave us with really three main application points, theological application points to take with you this week. One of them, I'm sorry, I'm going to be repetitive. I'm going to say the same thing over and over again because I think it's the most important thing. But if anyone reads the first chapter of Genesis and does not see that God alone, Elohim, Jehovah, is the main character, then he needs to read it again until he does. It is crystal clear that the centrality of God is everywhere in this text. The opening words assume aseity, self-existence, and every day of creation points to the sovereign work leading up to the end, which points to the sovereign's rest of delight. From start to finish, God is the center of creation. God is the authority. But even each day, did you notice in each of the days of creation, each day has a pattern of how God, Father and Son, through the Holy Spirit, so the triune God, creates. First you have, he gives the divine speech. And God said, God not only created, he created by the power of his words. And his words written down have the same sovereign authority and power they did when they came from his mouth in creating the world. the divine speech, and then you have the divine fulfillment. You probably heard that when we were reading it, right? And it was so. And it was so. The divine God said, and it was so. Absolute ability and power. And then you have the divine evaluation. God saw that it was good. God said, it happened, he looked. A mark of God's delight. And then you have the divine conclusion. He said, it's good. Evening and morning, day one. On to day two. The divine conclusion. You see the point though? Each day, not only is the whole creation account centered on God, but each day centers on the work of God, the person of God. God spoke. God fulfilled. God evaluated. God concluded. You have the centrality of God clearly in the creation account. But also, my friends, in application, you have the glory of Christ. See, the Old Testament leads us not only to think of God as creator, but is meant, as Jesus said, to point us to God through Christ as Redeemer. Of course, when we read the next chapter of Genesis, we'll see the sin of man and the covenant God makes to point to Jesus. And that seems clear. We read that, right? That proto-gospel, as it's called, that God's where God brings the animal skins and he says, I will crush the head of the serpent. He will bruise my heel, you know, the seed of the woman. And we see, oh, that's Jesus. Yeah, absolutely. It's a fantastic proto-gospel, first gospel. But you know that there is theology of redemption even found in the very first creation. Did you see Christ in his work illustrated even before man was created? I mean, after all, Jesus was slain from before the foundation of the world. God had determined this from before it even started. But did you, when you're reading it, did you see Christ? Several New Testament authors did. They saw Christ in the third verse of the scripture. For example, the Apostle Paul thought back on creation and wrote this to the Corinthian church. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Did you know when Paul read Genesis 1, 3? When Paul read that, he thought about Jesus. He said, remember how God caused light to shine out of darkness? The same thing has happened because Jesus has shined in our dark hearts. He's not the only one, by the way. John saw this as well. In fact, John's first gospel sounds very much like Genesis. John begins his gospel this way. He says, in the beginning, that's the same exact words as this book. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. We know from the context that John is talking about Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus. All things were made through him. So he's talking about creation. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And in him was life. That's the fifth and sixth day of creation, by the way. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The first and fourth days. And then John said this, and the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. John continues further in the text to carefully point out the light he is talking about is Jesus Christ. My friends, the first and the fourth day, the beginning of each division of the 6 days of creation, God speaks about making light. Even more textually significant is how the first miracle of creation is for God to bring light out of darkness. Did you notice that in your text? That God created the world and describes it as not only formless, which he will form, not only void, empty, which he will fill, but he says, and darkness covered the face of the depths. The universe was created with the elements that God had made, but it was created, not with the elements, but it was darkness and only darkness. And God pauses. And so he determines that from this darkness, he will bring light. He will bring light. That's theologically, that's not scientifically motivated, it's theologically motivated. You see, this will become the theme, not only physically and earthly, but spiritually and morally for the rest of Scripture. Chapter Genesis 1, 3 sets the theme for the rest of Scripture. God said, let there be light, and there was light. You know what the Bible's all about? The God who commands light out of darkness. The God who commands the light out of darkness in creating is the God who commanded the light of the gospel to penetrate into your dark, sin-sick soul to bring glory of God into your life. You see, in the Bible, light always represents truth, righteousness, and life. So when Paul read the account of God bringing light out of darkness, he was drawn by the Holy Spirit to see how God alone continues to bring the gospel light in the hearts of morally darkened sinners. And when John remembered the beginning, he remembered that Jesus was there creating and working, and that being the glory of God is still working as he is the light to dispel the darkness of sin and evil. And I believe we are meant to look beyond the creation of the world in the first chapters to see the redemption found in Jesus Christ. Christ alone, who identifies himself as the light of the world. Alan Ross says it well. In the beginning, there was darkness over the deep, and there was waste and void. But at the end, there was a marvelous creation at rest, blessed and sanctified by God. God transformed the chaos into cosmos, turned darkness into light, and altered that which was unprofitable into that which is good, holy, and worth blessing. And my friends, as dark as your world is, it's the same God. The same God who brought dark light into the darkness of this world is the same God who can and will bring the light of the gospel into darkened souls of you, of your family, of your friends, of those you weep over. It's the same sovereign God. Do you believe that? In fact, the analogy even goes further. The world started dark, but God turned it light. When Jesus came to the earth as the light, he embraced the darkness of God on the cross, so that you might have the hope of eternal light and life with the one who speaks light into darkness. Dear friends, brothers, and sisters, will you allow Genesis 1 to shape your view of the world, your view of your life, your view of your world, your existence, your family, your work? Will you bow before God as the sovereign creator and rejoicing creator? Will you banish your pride and self-sufficiency? Will you humbly acknowledge that the world must be understood through the lens and word of the one who formed and filled it? Will you see that because of sin, the world was cursed back into chaos, but Jesus, who was there at the beginning, will bring order to your troubled, darkened soul? As we go through this sermon series, you will only be benefited by acknowledging the sovereignty of the God as the one unto whom everyone and everything owes their existence. Let us pray before that sovereign God.